chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 21 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, I don't know if it's just me, but as I get older, it seems that time goes by faster and faster. Literally, it seems like it was just yesterday that we were putting our oldest son in university. And then before we knew it, his first year was finished. And then we were getting on a plane and returning back to the UK. And already we're in the middle of July. And before we know it, the new year is going to be here again. And with that new year will come again resolutions, as most people or a lot of people decide to make these new year resolutions. And so what do you think are at the top of most new year resolutions? So just give it a thought for just a second. What's at the top of most people's new year's resolutions? Okay. So now I'll tell you, I did some looking on the internet, and year after year, the top things all have to do with health. It usually has to pertain to doing more exercise, of improving one's physical fitness, or losing weight, or resolving to improve one's diet so that they eat better. But interestingly, with the emergence of smartphones and apps that work on smartphones, we're able to see how people keep those New Year resolutions. An article in the New York Post showed that just 2 weeks into the month of February, as people recorded what they were doing on their apps, the sales of health foods and health-related products dropped by 25%, while the sale of liquor and wine went up 40%. Also, shoppers during that same period, it was noted that there was a 15% increase in the purchase of ice cream and puddings, and a 35% increase in frozen pizzas. All of this starting just in the few weeks after the new year had started. So just 4 weeks in, people were already failing to keep their new year resolution. Another study showed that the day of the year that seems to be the exact day when most people fail at keeping their new year resolution is February 4th. And they recorded that day because they noticed that the sales of these junk foods went up and health foods went down. But also, as people would check in to their visits to the gym, those items stopped being recorded. But what started being recorded was visits to fast food restaurants. You know, so if New Year resolutions seem to always fail, why do we make them? I think it's because oftentimes we are unhappy with, we're dissatisfied with our past or our present circumstances. We want something to change. And so we're 5.5 months away from the new year. So why don't we go ahead and consider now our past and our present and even our future in light of God's word? And so with that, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and see what the scriptures say, what Paul actually says. And we're going to read verses 1 through 21, the entire chapter. So Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself may have reason for such confidence." Someone else have reasons for confidence in the flesh? I have more. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, Lord, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would guide all the words that come out of my mouth. Father, that your Holy Spirit would impart understanding to our minds and to our hearts, that we would be encouraged in our faith in the Lord Jesus, and Father, that we would persevere, that we would press on toward the prize, the upward calling that you have called us to, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, as we looked at that passage of scripture, it's kind of divided into three parts. Paul looks at his past, he looks at his present, and then he also looks toward his future. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit this evening. So in verse 4, starting with Paul, he makes reference to his past. And in doing that, he refers to four things. He refers to his heritage, he refers to his position and his motivation or the work that he has done, and to his integrity or his character. And then he makes an assessment of that. So let's look at that for just a moment. When Paul makes first reference to his past, he talks about his heritage. He says in verses 4 and 5, he says that if anyone has reason to have confidence or to boast in their flesh, he says he has more confidence or more reason to boast than anyone else. And he says that he is circumcised the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he's looking at the heritage, the lineage that he has. When I was in the States, one of the things that often came on the TV, and I don't know why it did, but it just seemed that it was one of the things that you'd flip through the channels and it would come on, were dog shows. And I don't know why that is. I mean, I'm sure that there's a lot of great interest in looking at the talent of certain dogs. But one of the things that was noticed about the dog shows is that they would often talk about the pedigree and the lineage of that particular show dog. And oftentimes I would hear them say, oh, his father or his mother was a champion and they did this and they did that. And so there seems knowing the lineage of that particular show dog. Well, in many of the same ways that Paul is doing here, he's looking back and he's saying that if he would allow himself, he could be filled with pride because he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of a particular pure pedigree he had the papers to show his lineage, his heritage. He says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is noted as the tribe that is beloved by the Lord. There were many great people in the Bible that are recorded as coming from the tribe of Benjamin. Ehud, a mighty warrior that delivered Israel from the Moabites, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Esther and Mordecai, the Persian or the Jewish princess who was married to the Persian king, was the one that was chosen by God for such a time as this, as the scriptures say. She was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul says, I am from this favored tribe, this tribe that has a lot of things to be able to boast in. But he even takes it further. He says, I am of pure Hebrew blood. There's no mixture in my blood. In every way, I am a Hebrew. I have all the documentations to show it. So he says, my heritage is of the highest heritage. But he also makes reference to his position. In Philippians chapter 3, the end of verse 5, he says, in regard to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. In Acts 23, verse 6, Paul says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. Again, he's ascribing to this position that he had attained. And Paul was not just your everyday run-of-the-mill type of Pharisee. He was educated. He was esteemed. He was accomplished. He followed the strictest Levitical code. He was identified as part of the elite religious society of the Jewish peoples. He outshined many of his contemporaries. And it was the thought that one day he would rule on the Sanhedrin Council, being one of the rulers of the Jewish people. Paul was saying that because of his birth and because of his training, he was more Jewish in a lot of ways as everyone else, or he was more Judaistic than the other people, than his peers. He had all the things that would set him apart from his contemporaries, from the other religious leaders of his days. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he recognized that if anyone had reason to boast, he could boast because of his heritage, because of his position, but also looking at his motivation or the works that he had done. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 7, we see the record of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian, the first follower of Jesus who dies for his faith in Christ. And Paul is mentioned as being there, the one of whom the people who stoned Stephen laid their cloaks at his feet. And then in chapter 8, as it opens up, it says that Saul, who is Paul, approved of their killing of Stephen. And the stoning of Stephen, we see then unleashed the persecution of the church that would come at the hand of even Paul himself. As in chapter 8, verse 3, he says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Paul was consumed with a divine fervor, a divine zeal to seek out and destroy that which he thought was blasphemous, that which he thought was opposed to God. Thus, he was set on destroying the emerging church. The point is that Paul, though he was an heir, was zealous for the Lord, zealous beyond many of his contemporaries. But Paul, looking back, also says if he could boast, he could boast in his integrity and in his character. Again, reading in verse 6, he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He wasn't saying that he was sinless. What he was saying that in observance of Paul says, my conduct was faultless. He had no blemishes on his record as he kept the law. He observed all of its regulations, all the codes, all the instructions. He kept the fasts. He observed the holy feasts. And when he failed, he made the appropriate sacrifices. He was above reproach. Outwardly, Paul lived according to the law an exemplary life. He practiced what he preached, and in this, he was unlike many of the other Pharisees of his day. So as he looked at his heritage, at his position, at his motivation and works, at his integrity and character, he makes an assessment of all of this. And in verses 7-8, he says, "But whatever were gain to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything." He doesn't say some things. He doesn't say most things. He says everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage or rubbish that I might gain Christ. Paul had all the credentials. He had the heritage. He had the tradition. He had the religious training. He had the position. He had all the spiritual and zeal and works to prove it. But Paul says all of that was worthless outside of a life of faith in Christ. So Paul's conclusion, as he looked at his past, was all of it is loss. All of it is garbage. Apart from Jesus, that meant absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, it was rubbish, something to actually get rid of. So then how does this apply or relate to us some 2,000 years later? Because most likely none of us could say that we are a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, faultless, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I doubt any of us could say those things. So what do we look at when we examine our past, our heritage, our position, our motivation and works, our integrity and character? You know, maybe you look at those past things and you think, oh, I do pretty good. I've done all these wonderful things. I give, I love, I'm kind. I've been a Christian my whole life. I've done all these good things. I've made a lot of great decisions. Maybe you look at the past and you say, oh, I think I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm a pretty good person. Or maybe, like me, you look at your past and it actually doesn't make you feel that great. You actually say, oh, there's no way I could ever boast in my past. You don't feel like the pedigree dog that has all the right papers. Instead, you feel like the stray mutt that is on the street, the dog that's been kicked off to the side that maybe nobody wants and that smells and needs a bath and all that kind of stuff. Maybe your past is dotted with things that you're ashamed of, filled with failure after failure or shame upon shame, and there is no bright spots. But regardless of whatever is in the past, and whether you look at it and you boast or you look at it and you feel shame, we should also assess it. In reality, our past is nothing. Whether it is filled with accomplishments and good things that we have done, or whether it's filled with shameful things that brings us to tears and weeping, both apart from Christ should be considered and counted as absolute rubbish, something to be gotten rid of. Paul, upon meeting the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his credentials, no doubt felt like Isaiah did when he met the Lord. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Or maybe when Paul saw the risen Christ, maybe Isaiah 64, verse 6 came to mind. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." So the same is true of the life that is marred with regret as it is with the life that is marked with great accomplishments. God accepts neither of those things. They are from Christ. And maybe you feel, though, well, my shame is too great. There's no way the Lord could ever accept me. I would say, look at the ladies that met the Lord Jesus Christ while he walked on the earth. The woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who was not a Hebrew of Hebrews, but an adulteress. Jesus forgave her and received her and accepted her. The woman caught in adultery, not living with the man that was her husband, but with another man. Again, Jesus forgives her and accepts her and loves her. The woman who wept at the feet of Jesus and then wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Jesus said her story would be told throughout every generation. All of these women had tainted past, full of regret and shame. And yet Jesus, by each one of them, when they encountered him by faith, he receives them and loves them and restores them no matter what their past is. And they follow him. And therein is, again, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, found in the book of Hosea, where there is Gomer, the harlot who is full of shame, who is redeemed by the man of God, Hosea. We must remember that all of us are like Gomer in that story. So our conclusion is that our past, no matter what it looks like, needs to be counted as loss, as rubbish, as something to be done away with, not something to be held to, regardless of whether it's shameful or full of great things, but instead it should bring us then to the good news of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to the present condition that Paul looks at. And we see in this that first, Paul's desire, considering his past and he counts it rightly as rubbish, he then shows his true desire. He says, I consider them garbage. This is verses 8, the end of verse 8 through 11. He says, I consider them rubbish or garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And he says that he wants the righteousness that comes from God. He wants to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. Paul considers the things that he mentioned in the previous verse as rubbish. Why? Because he has a desire to gain Christ, to hold on to Christ, to gain something that is of immeasurable worth. I don't know if you've ever played a game in the UK. I've never seen it played here, but in the States we have a game called Bigger and Better. And I once read a story, I don't know if it's true or not, of a guy who started with a 1 cent piece, a penny. And the object is that you take the penny and you find someone who is willing to take the penny and give you something of a little bit more value. And then you take that item and you trade it again for something of a little bit more value and a little bit more value. And the story went that this guy started with a 1 cent piece and ended up with a car. Now, again, I don't know if that's true or not. It's plausible, I believe. But that's what Paul is trying to say here by using the word to gain Christ. It comes from a mercantile term, which means to exchange or to trade one good for something of other value. So in other words, something that you want more than the good that you're giving. It's what we do every time we go to the store. We take a good to the shop. We take money and we exchange it for something that we determine to be of equal or greater value than the money that we have in our hands. And so Paul is saying that he was very happy to gain something that is better, to gain Christ. And this is the plan of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We have the opportunity to gain Christ, to trade in our rubbish, to trade in all of our self-righteousness in order that we may gain his righteousness, that we might gain him. In John 1, 12 through 13, it says, yet to all who did receive him or gain him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Paul understood that what he started with, his heritage, his position, all those things, which was good according to the world standard, but was rubbish before God, that he wanted to trade that in for something that was far, far better. Thus, he counted his life and all of those things as loss that he may gain Christ. But Paul also counted all those things as loss and rubbish in order, we see as the scripture says, to be found in him. He understood that his own position apart from being in Christ was not of any great value, of any consequence that would be of any benefit to him. In other words, he wanted to be found in Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And in Romans 7, he says, for the good I do, I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Paul understood that what he had in and of himself was sin, was of no value of God. And he wanted to be found in Christ, to be found in the righteousness that comes from Christ, the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness that is only found by faith. And so he says to be found in him is to be found in the righteousness of Jesus, in Jesus's heritage, in Jesus's position, in Jesus's work, in Jesus's character and integrity. And so which is better, Paul's heritage and past or Jesus's heritage? We have the same choice before us. We can trust in our own heritage, our own position, our own work, our own character, or we can lose it. We can freely give it up and count it as rubbish so that we might be found in him. But Paul's desire was also that he wanted to know Christ, not just gain Christ, not just be found in Christ, but also to know Christ and his power and his suffering. This isn't that Paul was saying he wanted to know about Jesus or to know more about Jesus. No, he wanted to know Jesus. There's a big difference in knowing about someone and knowing someone intimately. Knowing about someone, you can read about them, but knowing someone, you must spend time with them. You must walk with them in their footsteps alongside them. And this is what Paul was saying. He was saying, I'm not looking for a religion, the knowledge of a bunch of facts and rules and laws. He said, I'm looking for a relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I want to know him. Many years ago, I was asked to help put together some training that would help Muslim background believers endure persecution. And I thought, how can I do this? I've never suffered physically for my faith. And so I began interviewing Muslim background believers who had suffered for following Jesus. And one particular family has always stood out years later, almost 15 years later now. And it was a family that I was sitting there and asking them about their life and their experience of following Jesus. And they began to relate to me of how the two daughters did. They were saying about how their father and their uncle had been arrested and had been beaten for following Jesus, beaten so severely that when they were released, they did not even recognize their father and their uncle's face. But then on top of that, after some time and the physical healing occurred, then their houses were burned down and their business was taken away. And I'm sitting here listening to this story. And in my heart, I'm starting to feel sorrow and pity for this family. And I guess it showed on my face as one of the girls said, do not feel sorry for us, Jamie. She said, we wouldn't change anything that has happened to us. You see, you get to read about Jesus, but we have gotten to touch Jesus. In other words, they're saying exactly what Paul said here. They knew Christ and his power and his suffering. They wanted to have that relationship, and having that relationship meant that they would suffer with him and for him, and they did. And so Paul says his desire is to know Jesus. But then we also see that Paul looks at his present status. Verses 12 and 13, he says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or I have already arrived at my goal. In other words, I'm not already perfected and completely matured. He says, I do not consider myself to yet have arrived and taken hold of it. we must remember that as Paul wrote this letter, he had written it from one of the three imprisonments that he had faced. It had been years since his Damascus Road experience, and he had grown much in his faith and understanding and even suffering in following the Lord Jesus. He had suffered much for knowing and following Christ. And yet he says in all of this, he has not yet arrived. He has not yet taken hold of that goal, that prize that awaits him. In other words, he was not yet perfect. Was he saved? Absolutely. But he was not yet perfected. And so I think that there's a hint of hope in these verses, as that Paul says that one day he knows that he will arrive at that day, that there will be a day when perfection comes, when the work of Christ will be complete in his life, that one day he will indeed take hold of that prize. I'm reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And this is where I'm glad that he added this: "And not only me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing." Paul, in his present state, was looking forward to that future day when the work of Christ would be perfected. So again, how does this pertain to us some 2,000 years later? What is our desire? What is the thing that we are passionate about? Are we zealous to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him, his power and his suffering? Are we ready to lose everything in order to gain a better understanding and more intimate relationship with the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? God in the flesh wants that for us. He wants to have that kind of relationship with him and us with him. Or do we stop short, holding on to some of these earthly things that our flesh says is of such great value when it's really not? Is our desire to have a righteousness that comes from God, or our own righteousness, thinking that somehow we please God in our own effort and our own strength? Are we satisfied with our knowledge, our relationship with the Lord Jesus? In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So what is our desire? And what is our present status? What is the thing that we are looking for, waiting for? Are we longing for the day when we will be completed, when the work of Christ in us will be finished, when our struggle with sin and this flesh will no longer go on? Are we longing for and praying for, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come"? Or maybe the thought of his return actually brings us anxiety. Again, for those that are longing for his appearing, Paul says to us, the scriptures say to us, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits us. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him." And finally, we come to the last section, which Paul is then looking at the future. And notice his attitude in verse 13. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead." Paul wanted to not look back. He looked forward to that prize, that goal that was there. And if we keep looking back at our past, whether it's our past accomplishments so that we can kind of feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, or our past failures where we just can't seem to think the Lord will forgive me again. I've done this sin again. I did it yesterday. I did it the day before. I did it the day before that. If we keep looking back, well, it's very hard to look forward. Paul looked forward. Yesterday's successes, yesterday's failures were all irrelevant. Paul wanted to keep his eyes looking forward instead of what was behind. And so with this, in verses 14 and 16, he says, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In other words, he earnestly pursued with great diligence that which the Lord had promised him. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way to get the prize. It is not uncommon for Paul to use athletic metaphors in his examples in the letters that he writes. He uses it over and over in multiple places. And I think one of the reasons he does that is because he understood that the athlete trains for an event, for a race, for a particular thing, and hopes to win the prize. And in that exercise, in their discipline, they practice, they repeat routines hundreds and even thousands of times to perfect the tiniest of control of events, of muscle control. They control what foods that they bring into their body, what drinks that they allow to go into the body. Why? Because they strive and they press on for a goal. They have a singleness of mind that everything that they put in their daily routine is to help them accomplish that one goal, achieving the prize. Paul knew this. I wonder how we are. Do we structure our day in such a way so that everything that we allow and bring into our lives allows us and helps us to achieve that one goal, that prize, that upward calling that we have in Christ Jesus? And then Paul gives an invitation in verse 17. He says, join together in following my example. In other words, literally it means be imitators of me, mimic me. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, follow my example, imitate me as I follow Christ. And we see that Paul shares his hope. He says in verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's not in the U.S., it's not in the U.K., it's not in some earthly hope or kingdom. He says his citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious one. This is the same hope that he expressed earlier in verses 12 through 13. He is waiting for, he is looking for, he is longing for the day when this will be true, when the Lord Jesus will come, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and be changed. Paul's hope was that his future is secure because his citizenship is secure. So what about ours? What about our attitude? Are we forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead? Or do we live in the past? Do we allow the past to dictate our future and the hope that we have? Are we pressing forward to the goal, the prize, of the upward call that we have in Christ Jesus? Do we bring everything into our lives that would help us endeavor and reach this goal? Or do we allow things into our life that Hebrews 12 says that would hinder us and cause us to be easily entangled? Instead, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. And can we say like Paul to others, imitate me? Not that we are perfect, not that Paul was perfect, but can we say, imitate us as we strain and strive to be like the Lord Jesus? And lastly, is your hope, is our hope certain? Do you know for certain that your citizenship is in heaven? Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know for sure of your citizenship that it's in heaven? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, completely forgiven, and that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? And do you eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, then I would encourage you to talk to one of the elders, because we would all love for you to have that certainty in each of those questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the reminder that our past, whether it's things of great accomplishment or of great shame, of great sin, that our past is rubbish, and that, Lord, it is gone under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because of the shed blood of Christ, because of his resurrection, by faith in him, as we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that our sin is forgiven, and that we have now been given the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. That is our present state, Father. And we thank you that our future is secure and certain as well, as citizens of heaven, as those that have been adopted as your sons and your daughters. Lord, we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will hear from you, "Enter into my rest," when that crown will be laid upon our head, that we may fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. Lord, until that day comes, help us to be faithful with the things that you have entrusted us with, and help us to remember the truth of who we are in Christ, knowing that all these things are sure. Amen and amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.